the goodness and severity of God in judging sinful churches and nations. God is angry and risen out of his holy place. Judgment lies at the door, and in vain shall we seek for remedy or healing any other way than that proposed. A continuation of a sermon or sermons by John Owen on this subject. The first thing supposed in the proposition before laid down was taken from the circumstances of the time which, and with reference to, our Lord Jesus Christ delivered the rule of the necessity of repentance and reformation to an escape from total destruction. And this is a time when sin greatly abounded in the church and nation. And this supposition is the foundation of the truth of the whole assertion, for in other cases it may not always hold. 1. Our first inquiry must therefore be, when is the people, our nation, so filled with sin? Or when does sin so abound among them as in conjunction with the things afterward to be insisted on, to render their salvation or deliverance impossible without repentance and reformation? And it does so, first, when all sorts of sin abound in it. I do not judge that every particular sin, or kind of sinning, that may be named, or may not be named, is required to this end, nor is it so that there should be the same outrage in public sins. For instance, in blood and oppression, as there has been at some times and in some places of the world, the dark places of the earth being filled with habitations of cruelty. Nor is it so that sin reigns at that height and rage at that rate as it did before the flood, or in Sodom, or before the final destruction of Jerusalem, or as it does in the kingdom of Antichrist, for in that case there is no room or place either for repentance or reformation. God hides from them the things that concern their peace, that they may be utterly and irrecoverably destroyed. But this I will grant, is required to this end, namely that no known sin that is commonly passant in the world can be exempted from having a place in the public guilt of such a church or nation. If any such sin be omitted in the roll of the indictment, peace may yet dwell in the land. It would be too long and not to my purpose to draw up a catalogue of sins, from the highest atheism, through the vilest uncleanness to the lowest depression that are found amongst us. I shall only say, on the other hand, that I know no provoking sin condemned as such in the book of God in which instances may not be found in this nation. Who dare makes this a plea with God for it, namely, that yet it is free and innocent from such and such provoking sins? Produce your cause, the Lord says, bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let us stand up if we can and plead for ourselves in this. But the only way in which we may come to plead with God in this manner is fully described in Isaiah 1, verses 16 to 20. It must be repentance and reformation, laying a ground for pleading and arguing with God for pardon and mercy that must save this nation, if it be saved, and not a plea for exemption from judgments on the account of our innocency. This is that which, of all things, God most abhorred in the people of old, in which all the prophets testified against in them. But yet, to speak somewhat more particularly to the first point of our proposition in reference to ourselves, there are four sins, or four sorts of sins, or ways in sinning, which unless God prevents, will be the ruin of this nation. Number one, the first, is atheism, an abomination that these parts of the world were unacquainted with until these latter ages. I do not speak concerning speculative or opinionative atheism in them that deny the being of God, or which is all one, his righteous government of the world. For it will not avail any man to believe that God is, unless with it he believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Yet, of this sort it is to be feared that there are amongst us this day, yea, some that make great advantages of religion, live and talk as if they esteemed it all a fable. But I speak of that which is called practical atheism, when men live and act as if they were influenced by prevalent thoughts that there is no God. Such this nation is replenished with, and it exerts itself especially two ways. One, in cursed oaths and blasphemous execration, in which the highest contempt is cast on the divine name and being. The most excellent Thuanus given an account of the Persian massacre with the horrible desolations that ensued thereon ascribes it, in the first place, to the anger of God revenging the horrid oaths and monstrous blasphemies which from the court had spread themselves over all the nation. Nor is it otherwise among us at present, though not generally amongst all, yet amongst many, and those are unpunished. 2. Boldness, confidence, and security in sinning. Many are neither ashamed nor afraid to act, avow, yea, and boast of the vilest of sins. The awe that men have of the knowledge, conscience, and judgment of others concerning their evil and filthy actions is one means in which God rules in the world for the restraint of sin. When the yoke of it is utterly cast away and men proclaim their sins like Sodom, it is the height of practical atheism. Nor I think did it ever more abound in any age than in that in which we live. The loss of the power of that religion whose outward form we retain, we are all Protestants and will abide to be of the Protestant religion, but wherein, in the confession and all the outward forms of the rule and worship of the church, but are men changed, renewed, converted to God by the doctrine of this religion? Are they made humble, holy, zealous, fruitful, and good works by it? Have they experience of the power of it in their own souls, and its transforming of them into the image of God? Without these things, it is of very little avail what religion men profess. This is that which is of evil abode to the professors of the Protestant religion at this day through the world. The glory, the power, the efficacy of it are, if not lost and dead, yet greatly decayed, in an outward carcass of it and articles of faith and forms of worship only abides. Hence have the Reformed churches, most of them, a name to live, but are dead, living only on a traditional knowledge, principles of education, advantages, and interest, in all which the Roman religion does every way exceed them and will carry the victory when the contest is reduced to such principles only. And unless God is pleased by some renewed effusion of His blessed Spirit from above to revive and reintroduce a spirit of life, holiness, zeal, readiness for the cross, conformity to Christ, and contempt of the world, in and among the churches which profess a Protestant religion, He will ere long take away the hedge of His protecting providence, which now for some ages He has kept about them, and leave them for a spoil unto their enemies. So He threatens to do in the like case in Isaiah 5, verses 5 and 6, and such is the state described in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. Number 3, open contempt and reproach of the Spirit of God and all His divine operations is another sin of the same dreadful abode. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that he who speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Matthew 12, verse 32. That is, those who persist in opposing or reproaching the Holy Ghost and His dispensation and operations under the New Testament shall not escape vengeance and punishment even in this world. For so it befell that generation to whom He spoke. For continuing to do, despite to the Spirit of grace, wrath at length came upon him, even in this world, to the utmost, which is the sense of the place. Now, scarcely, where the name of Christ is known, did this iniquity more abound than it does at this day amongst us. For not only is the divine person of the Holy Spirit by some denied, and the substance of the preaching and writing of many is to oppose all His peculiar operations, but they are all made a scoff, a derision, and a reproach, openly and on all occasions, every day. Especially as He is a spirit of regeneration and supplication, He is the object of multiplied sober blasphemies. this iniquity will be revenged. 4. The abounding of uncleanness, which, having broken forth from a corrupt fountain, has overspread the land like a deluge. These sins, I say, among others, have such a predominancy among us as to threaten perishing without repentance. Secondly, it is required that all sorts and degrees of persons are concerned in the guilt of some of these provoking sins, for destruction is threatened to all. Ye shall all likewise perish. All, not universally, but generally. Therefore all must be in some way guilty of them. And this they may be three ways. 1. Personally, in their own hearts, lives, and practices, which includes a great multitude. 2. By not hindering and preventing these sins in others, so far as their duty leads and their power enables them to it. What number of magistrates, of ministers, of parents, of masters, of families are comprised in this is evident to all, especially ministers. See Malachi 2, verses 7 and 8, Jeremiah 23, verses 14 and 15. 3. By not mourning for what they cannot help or remedy, for it is such alone as shall be exempted from public calamities, Ezekiel 9, and in some measure take us all in. And a due consideration of this is necessary upon a double account. It is so to the manifestation of the glory of God in public calamities and desolations, when the sword slays suddenly and destroys the righteous with the wicked. One way or other, in one degree or another, we have all of us an access to the guilt of those things in which such judgments are procured. Who can say he is innocent? Who can complain of a share in interest in the calamities that are coming upon us? Who can plead that he ought to be exempted? There will be at last an eternal discrimination of persons. But as to temporal judgments, we must own the righteousness of God if we also fall under them. And it is so for the humbling of our souls under a sense of sin, which would better become some of us than feeding on the ashes of reserves for exemption in a day of distress. Some may suppose that, by reason of their personal freedom from those public provoking sins which abound in this nation, that on one account or other, by one means or other, they shall be safe as in some high place, whence they may look down and behold others in distress and confusion. But it is to be feared their mistakes will serve only to increase their surprise and sorrow. But yet further, even the practice of provoking sins abounds among all sorts of persons. Do not say that all individuals amongst us are guilty of them. For were it so, our case were irreparable, like that of Sodom, when there were not 10 righteous persons to be found in it. That is, such as were free from the guilt of those sins whose cry came up to heaven. For then there would be no room for repentance or reformation. But whereas there are several sorts and degrees of persons, some high and some low, some rulers and some ruled, some rich and some poor, there is no order, sort, or degree in court, city, country, church, or commonwealth that are free from provoking sins. Individuals of all sorts may be so, but no entire sort is so, and this further entitles a nation to the condition inquired after. Thirdly, it is so when the world is full of such sins as are its own, as are proper to it, and the churches are professors of such as are peculiar to them. If either of these were free from their several provocations, there might be yet room for patience and mercy, and these are distinct. The sins of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, sensuality, luxury, uncleanness, covetousness, ambition, oppression, and the like, with security. In these things the nation is fertile towards its own ruin. The sins peculiar to churches and professors are intimated by our blessed Savior in his charge on the Asian churches, Revelation 2, verse 3. Decays in grace, loss of faith and love, barrenness in good works, deadness, formality, coldness and profession, self-pleasing, pride, hypocrisy, lack of zeal for God and delight in Him, divisions among themselves and conformity to the world. And some of the things at present are so prevalent among us that they can never be sufficiently bewailed. It is no small evidence that the day of the Lord is near at hand, because the virgins are all slumbering, and it is not unlikely that judgment will begin at the house of God. All flesh has corrupted its way, and therefore the end of all as to its present condition is at hand. Fourthly, it is so when the sins of a people are accompanied with the highest aggravations that they are capable of in this world, and those arise from this, when they are committed against warnings, mercies, and patience. These comprise the ways and means which God in His goodness and wisdom uses to reclaim and recall men from their sins. And by whomsoever they are despised, they treasure up to themselves wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. What can save a people by whom the only remedies of their relief are despised? What warnings and previous judgments have we had in this nation? That there has been no effect, no fruit of them, is evident to all. Their language is, except you repent, you shall perish. Who has complied with the calls of God in this? What reformation has been engaged in on this account? Have we not turned a deaf ear to the calls of God? Who has mourned? Who has trembled? Who has sought for an entrance into the chambers of providence in the day of indignation? By some these warnings have been despised and scoffed at. By some put off to others as their concern, not their own. By the most neglected are turned into matter of common discourse without laying them to heart. And as for the mercies, the whole earth has been turned into a stage for the consumption of them on the lusts of men. The nation has been soaked with showers of mercies, enough to have made it very fruitful to God. But through a vicious, malignant humor in the hearts of men, there have been truly brought forth nothing but pride, vanity, gallantry, luxury, and security in city and country everywhere. The pestilent, deceitful art of sin has turned the means of our conversion to God into instruments of rebellion against Him. How will England or America answer for abused mercies in the day of visitation? And in all these things has the patience also of God been abused, which has been extended to us beyond all thoughts and expectations. And yet men of all sorts please themselves as if that, were they over this or that difficulty, all would be well again without any return to God. Fifthly, the things render impending judgments inevitable without repentance and reformation. When they are committed in a land of light and knowledge, such a land has been, and wherein yet there is any defect in this, it is a part of the sin and punishment of the nation. From that light that was in it, it might well be esteemed a land of uprightness. Isaiah 26, verse 10. But how has it been rebelled against, hated, opposed, maligned, and persecuted, and all the fruits of it, is rather for the sake of some to be bewailed than declared. And thus much may suffice to be spoken to the first supposition in our proposition concerning the sins of a church, nation, or people, which unavoidably expose them to desolating judgments, when God gives indication of their approach, unless they are prevented by repentance. And we have seen a little, and but a little, of what is our concern in this. Our second inquiry is, of what sort those judgments are which, in a time of great provocation, are to be looked on as impendent and ready to seize on us. And they are three sorts. First, such as are absolute, decretory, and universal. There is mentioned in the Scripture of judgment threatened, which God has, as it were, repented him of and changed the actings of his providence, that they should not be inflicted. See Amos 7, verses 3 and 6. and their judgment threatened, which had been diverted by the repentance of men, as it was in the case of Nineveh. But in this case, neither will God repent, nor shall man repent, but those judgments shall be universal and unavoidable. And of this sort we have three examples recorded in Scripture. Two are past, and one is yet for to come. The first is that of the old world. It is said that upon their provocations God repented him that he had made man on the earth. That is, he would deal with him as if he had done so, which must be by a universal destruction. He would not repent of the evil he had determined, but positively declared that the end of all flesh was come before him. Nor did man repent, for as our Savior testifies, they continued in their security until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Matthew 24:38. Yet it may be observed that after things were come to that pass, that there was no possibility of turning away the judgment threatened. Yet God exercised forbearance towards them, and gave them the outward means of repentance and reformation, 1 Peter 3:20. They had amongst them the ministry of Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and that continued for a long season in the patience of God. And let none please themselves that they have the outward means of the ministry continued to them. For notwithstanding that fruit of God's patience, their destruction may be inevitable. For as God may grant it to them to satisfy his own goodness and glorify his patience, so to them it may have no other end but the hardening of them in sin, and the aggravation of their sins, Isaiah 6:9-12. And this example of the old world is frequently proposed, and that to Christians, to professors, to churches, to deliver them from security in a time of approaching judgments. The second instance hereof was in the Judaical church state, the people, nation, temple worship, and all that was valuable among them. This judgment also in its approach was such as with respect whereunto God would not repent and man could not repent, although a day, a time, and space of repentance was granted to them. So it is declared by our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 14:41-44. They had a day. It was theirs in a peculiar manner, a day of patience and of the means of conversion in the ministry of Christ and his apostles. Yet he says, the things of your peace are now hid from you, so as that they must irrecoverably and eternally perish. So is her state described by the Apostle in 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16. But it may be said, if their destruction was so absolutely determined that it was impossible it should be either longer suspended or diverted, to what end did God grant them a day, such a day of grace and patience, which they could not make use of? I answer, he did it for the manifestation of the glory of his grace, righteousness, and severity, and that in two ways. 1, in the calling, conversion, and gathering of his elect out of the perishing multitude of them that were hardened, during the continuance of that day of grace and patience among them, for about the space of 40 years, all the elect of that generation were converted to God, and delivered from the curse that came upon the church and nation. For although I will not say but some of them might suffer, yea, fall, in the outward public calamities of that season, yet they were all delivered from the wrath of God in them and saved eternally. Of this the Apostle gives an account in Romans 11:5-10. It is therefore in a time of great provocations no certain evidence that inevitable public judgments are not approaching, because a word and other means of grace are effectual to the conversion of some amongst us. For God may by this be gathering of its own to himself, that way may be made for the pouring out of his indignation on them that are hardened. 2, he did it that it might be an aggravation of their sin, in a space to fill up the measure of their iniquity, to the glory of his severity in their destruction. Towards them that fell, severity did time to contract all the guilt mentioned by the Apostle in 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16, and were brought into the state and condition described by the same apostle, Hebrews 10:26-30. Of the judgment and destruction, that of the old world was a precedent and token, which was despised by those obdurate sinners, 2 Peter 3:5-7. The third instance of a judgment of this nature, which is yet to come, is in the destruction of Antichrist and the idolatrous kingdom of the great adulteress and the persecuting beast. With respect to this also, God will not repent, nor shall men do so, so that it is inevitable, so it is declared in Revelation 18:8. This God is determined, and it shall be accomplished in its appointed season. For strong is the Lord God who judges them, and none shall deliver them out of his hand because of the improbability of it. Because of the great power of Babylon in itself and its allies, the kings and merchants of the earth, the omnipotency of God is engaged to secure the church of its destruction. Strong is the Lord who judges her. She also has her day in which she will not, wherein she shall not repent. When God begins to execute his plagues against her that belong to her, will repent of any of their abominations, Revelation 9:20-21, Revelation 16:9-11. Yet there is a day of patience continued to this idolatrous persecuting church, partly that they may fill up the measure of their iniquities, and partly that God may, by the word and means of grace, gather out all his people from amongst them according to his call. Revelation 18:4. An hour slowness in coming forth from them is probably one means of prolonging the day of her desolation. And now the Lord Jesus Christ seems to say to his people what the angel said to Lot when he led him out of Sodom, "Make haste to escape, for I cannot do anything until you are escaped." Genesis 19:22. And I hope the time is approaching in which he will deal with his people as the angel dealt with Lot in verse 16. They are apt to linger, and do not know how to leave the outward accommodation of the Babylonish state, nor clear themselves of innumerable prejudices received in it. But he, being merciful to them, will at length lay hold on them by his word and his power, and take them out of the city, a complete relinquishment of that cursed state. Now, as to the sort of judgments, there are two things concurring. One, there is a determinate decree concerning them. Two, there is a judicial obduration upon the people whom they are determined against, accompanying them, that no calls to repentance or reformation shall be complied with so as to divert them. I am satisfied upon such evidence as I shall give afterward that this is not yet the condition of England. However, we do have cause enough to tremble at the severest of divine judgments. Secondly, the second sort of judgments are such as are deservedly threatened and determined, yet so as that no judicial hardness goes along with them, to make utterly void the preceding day of grace and patience and all reformation impossible. They cannot, they shall not be utterly removed by a total deliverance from them, but yet they may have many alleviations and mitigations and be sanctified to them whom they do befall. The full example of this we have in the Babylonish captivity as an account is given us in 2 Kings 23:25-27. Like unto him was there no king before him, to turn to the Lord with all of his heart, and with all of his soul, and with all of his might according to the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Notwithstanding, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, in which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him with. And the Lord said, "I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off the city Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." God had decreed and determined to cast off Judah and Jerusalem for their sin, to bring a wasting desolation on them, When this judgment was approaching, Josiah endeavors a thorough reformation of all things in the land, religious, civil, and moral. Yet would not God revoke his sentence of a great calamity on the whole nation? The secret reason of this was that the body of the people was hypocritical in that reformation, and quickly returned to their former abominations, Jeremiah 3:10. Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but faintedly, saith the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 18. However, this reformation of Josiah was accepted with God. It did have its influence into the mitigation or sanctification of the ensuing desolation. And this sort of judgment is very different from that before insisted on for. It is but partial. There is a remnant always left among a people that shall escape it. So there was in those days. There was an escape of it, a remnant whom God delivered and preserved, which were as a blessing in the cluster, and the account of which the whole was not utterly destroyed. This is scripture very much insists on. Amos 9:8-9, Zechariah 13:8-9, Isaiah 65:6-8. As it is not total, so it is not final. Even in the severity of his wrath, God designed the recovery of that people again in the appointed season, giving promises of it to them that feared him. And so it came to pass in the return of their captivity. See the history of this in Jeremiah 31:32. God may have for our sins determined a desolating calamity on this nation, yet if there be not a judiciary hardness upon us, it may only be partial and recoverable. Not as it was in Israel in 1 Kings 14:10. Number 3, it was sanctified and blessed to them who were upright and sincere, and who endeavored the removal of it by reformation, though they suffered in the outward calamity. The good figs, or those tied by them, were carried into captivity, but the dealing of God with them therein was in mercy. Jeremiah 24:6-7. I will, God says, set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will build them, and not pull them down, and I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Whatever was their outward condition, those internal spiritual mercies and privileges made it sweet and useful to them. The third part was brought through the fire, Zechariah 13:8-9. Number 4. God makes this sort of judgment a means fully to reclaim and reform them, as many of those who in general suffer under them. They are God's furnace, but not to burn. They purify and cleanse as silver is tried, and do not burn up as stubble is consumed. So was that church by their captivity purged from their idols forever. And many other differences of the like nature might be assigned. And in the consideration of this sort of judgment lies our concern. Who knows but that God, for our horrible neglect and contempt of the gospel, with all the cursed immoralities and abominations which have ensued thereon, and the cold, dead frame of professors under various means of instruction, has determined to bring a wasting calamity on this nation, and that he will not turn away from the fierceness of his wrath, but it shall overtake us. If there be a judicial hardness upon the land, so as that there is no repentance, no reformation endeavored in this day of patience and forbearance which we yet enjoy, our desolation will be total, unsanctified, irrevocable. And though another people may be raised up to profess the gospel in the land, yet shall we be unconcerned in the mercy. So has it been before in this nation, and in all the Christian nations of Europe. Woe unto us if we thus betray the land of our nativity, if we thus give it up to be a hissing and an astonishment. Do not hearken unto vain words. This or that way we shall be delivered. It is the day of our trial, and who knows what will be the evening of it. But on the other hand, although a public calamity should be determined irrevocably against us, if we use a day of forbearance to the ends of it, in repentance and returning to God, we shall at length have all the advantages before mentioned. It will be but partial. It will be but for a time. It will be sanctified. It will purify the church and restore it to a more glorious state than ever before.